Well, good evening, brethren and friends from around the world. It's such a pleasure for me to address all of you. I have so little opportunity to talk with all of you because we live so far away. And so it's really a blessing for me to be able to speak with all of you. And thinking back, I'm going to do a little reminiscing tonight too, because I think back on when I first came into the church in 1955. I came to Pasadena and stayed there for 30 years, three decades. So I've seen a lot of things that have happened there and a lot of decisions that were made that has resulted in really us not even having the property. And that has made me rather sad too, because it's been wrong choices and understandings right from the beginning, that even in the early 1950s, articles were printed and sent out that denied the Father from being the supreme head and insisting that Jesus was. And I can't believe that the Father was very pleased about that. But then we had other things that happened. I know that there was a construction of this beautiful auditorium that was erected there, and I would meet church leaders out there oftentimes, and everybody was greatly involved in that. It was a very expensive venture, but it was dedicated, and I was there at the dedication of that auditorium, and it was dedicated to Almighty God. And would you believe, though, that a decision was made later that reversed that and opened it up to public entertainment? And I don't think that pleased the Father very, very much either. So consequently, what happened after all is said and done, and why I'm sad is because my office was on the second floor of that office building that we made there. And so I have a lot of memories that I can think back on involvements there, but God spewed it out of his mouth. It went so fast. And there's a great lesson there that you just need to look at the fruits of what happened there. And that's why I'm so delighted to be in a group with all of you here that are dedicated to really striving to understand what truth is about the matter. And because we've set up so many ideas and traditions in the church that slowly we're unraveling so many things. And I hope that you'll continue praying with all of us that we can arrive at clear understanding of so many things. Would you believe that one of the things when I first came in, besides prophecy, was music of all things? That's one of the first things that I came upon when I came on campus there, was that the early sermons, and you can go back in the archives and check some of these sermons, and you'll hear that the belief at that time was that Lucifer was the creator of beautiful music and the originator of it. And I'm opening up here to Ezekiel 28:13, that all of that was based on. And you'll read here, now I'm in the New King James here, but it mentions here that you're the anointed cherub, and then it goes, well, that's in verse 14, wait a minute. In verse 13, just before that, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes. That's what caused people to think that this was speaking about music. And it mentions that then in that sense there, and it was based on that. And would you believe that is just a mistranslation, that subsequent translations corrected? This is speaking about the settings and the grooves to put precious stones in. And it was the precious stones that it's being talking about. It has nothing whatsoever to do with music, but unfortunately, that sets a precedent for even our practices of music in the church that we've been never able to correct and bring to a real understanding of what God's mind is on music. While I think about that, though, people think, well, there's nothing in music about, I mean, in the Bible about music, but you know, it's mentioned over 500 times, and there's one scripture, especially in 2 Chronicles 29:25, if my memory is correct, and I'd like you to turn over there, because it's very, very specific in 2 Chronicles here. Just to give you one example of a very important scripture that really controls our musical practice. Why it's important also is because God tells us in several places how to worship Him. And He's always saying that we should worship Him with reverence and in the beauty of holiness. Now, we've been talking in our sermons during the feast here about holiness. And that's very important, but there should be, music should set the stage and give the ambience of a real reverence, and in the beauty of holiness, there should be a spirit of holiness that is being brought about by the musical setting that sets the tone of the whole service. And I wanted to mention that here. I'm talking too much, and I need to get to 2 Chronicles here. But over in 2 Chronicles, get to the right chapter here. As I remember, it's chapter 29. And if you look at verse 25, it mentions the Levites with swords and with cymbals here, and it also mentions other instruments there. But what I want to get down to is just the last part of this. Notice where it says it mentions David. It's a commandment of David and of God, of Gad, the king's seer or advisor, and even Nathan the prophet. Notice that last sentence, that for this was the commandment of the Lord, which is Jehovah. This is a commandment of the Father himself that has to do with regulations regarding music. Now, that is a key fundamental scripture, and I know when I came upon that years and years ago, that really impressed me here, because if you'll go over, I think it's the third chapter of Ezra, you'll find that when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they referred specifically to this section here, not the verse here, but they brought into play and followed all the commands that God had given to David regarding music. So this injunction here has never been rescinded, to the best of my knowledge here. Paul gives latitude in the New Testament for different kinds of music, but in the sense of singing with each other too. But I'm speaking about worship music. But there are specific things about music here that sometime in the future, if there's interest, maybe we can go over some of those details, because this is a secondary matter. It's not a primary matter, but it does have importance, as I've tried to point out, that because it has relevance and connection with our worship services. And what has happened in the churches of God, not only in United and in the other churches, but rock music is our main style of music that all of our young people have grown up with, and that's all that they know. And they have been trying to bring rock music into our services here, as part of the service. And we even had a section, a whole section of one church in Southern California that broke off and went into another group, basically out of concern of rock music, because it wasn't allowed where they were, so they went elsewhere. It was that important to them. It's splitting our churches even. So this is an important matter. I don't think we're going to solve this at all until Christ returns, because there's a number of other factors that really are beyond our control here. But I just want to point out, though, that we need to keep our minds, though, on what God tells us in all of these things. Now, you know, I think of other subjects here too. I mentioned the auditorium there, but there's one scripture I remember back in Ezekiel, the second chapter, and I'd like to go over there, because at that time, well, first of all, there was much emphasis on prophecy. I remember we used to meet in the library building that was just across the tennis court building. There was an old tennis court there between Mayfair and the library building. And we'd, after services, we would sit on the steps there, because it got so crowded that we had to sit on the steps going up in the library up to the second floor there. But I tell you, the discussion invariably was on prophecy. We were just consumed with prophecy during those days. And I'll try to straighten out a few things in just a little bit on that subject there too. But now, I referred to Ezekiel, the second chapter. Now, here I am talking too much and not turning pages. But you don't know what it, I can't emphasize enough what a joy it is for Sue and me to be with all of you folks here, and to just enjoy the warm fellowship, you know, that people really understand a very, very key thing here. Now, wait till I, excuse me for my hesitancy, but my eyes are so bad that I have difficulty even zeroing in on basic things. But let me get here. I'm in Ezekiel now. Just bear with me just a little bit. Over in the second chapter, wait a minute. Here we are. There was, you'll notice here in, I think it's verse 3 down here, that Ezekiel had a commission to go to the house of Israel and tell them about God's message regarding Jerusalem. If you can get the picture here, at the time that this was written here, Ezekiel and the southern tribes, rather the northern tribes is what I'm speaking about, the tribes of Israel, they had already been taken into captivity here. And the thought was the message had never been given. Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem at that time, and he was telling the people at that time that there's going to be a destruction of the city. But the people, if you'll read the seventh chapter of Jeremiah, you'll see that many of the people at that time were looking to the temple as a sort of a place of refuge, and they were relying on, because of their association with the temple, they thought that God would protect them. And that, brethren, is a major mistake, because many of our people, especially in the early years, they felt that if they were in association with the church, that would protect them and they did not understand that all of this is really based on an individual relationship with each of us has with our Father. And that's the only thing that is going to protect us, is that kind of relationship that is based on love, where the Father is love and we have to become love ourselves as the Father is. And they did not understand that. Just association with a place or a building is no place of protection. But a great major mistake was made there. But the leadership of the church at that time felt that they had a special commission to because they felt that it had never been given to the nation abroad. So the church at that time felt it was their duty and their special direction from God Himself, and they felt very, very strongly about this, that it was that was what they were to do, is to give them the message there that they felt had never been given. But if you'll read, go over, there are other scriptures though that mentions tribes of the northern tribes being in the southern tribes here. And anyway, even over in chapter 12, there's a, if I can find the scripture here, over in chapter 12, in verse 10, notice the statement there, all the house of Israel that was among them. What happened is that when Jeremiah changed the holy days, when the northern tribes split from the southern tribes, and they went up to the northern parts there, he changed the feast days until the eighth month rather than the seventh. Many people came down to Jerusalem to worship as they knew God instructed them originally. And that is found, I think if you can go over to, I think it's First Chronicles, I have it, no, Second Chronicles, if you go over to Second Chronicles, I'm not going to turn there, but in Second Chronicles 11 and some of those chapters over there, I think there's Second Chronicles 30, the whole chapter tells about a messenger going up there and inviting all the people there to come on down. So many people had come down to a southern part there, so they were with Judah that was going to go into captivity there. And so there were people from the northern tribes that were with the people of Judah and Benjamin there as well there. And that is, as I mentioned in chapter 12 here, there was a lot of confusion even about the basic purpose of what the church was doing at that time. There was a lot of things that needed to be corrected here. Now I'd like to start, if we start over in Daniel, the second chapter here, I'd like to pick up a few points from many of the chapters and go forward here. And the all right, just a minute. I should remember too that our understanding at that time was the northern tribes went into captivity. I think there was a difference of 130 years between the captivity of the southern tribes and the northern tribes. And there was a confusion there, if my memory is correct there. But let's get into the book of Daniel there, because in over here, this is where so much prophecy is, and And there was much that we didn't, that we thought that we knew at that time, but really we did not understand very well at all. Now let me get to the right chapter here. But if most of you have gone over this many, many times, and if we pick up the first part of in chapter 2 of Daniel, you'll see in the later chapters, you all know how Nebuchadnezzar was identified as the, here is this statue, you know, with five different parts to it, from the head down to the toes. And right off the bat here, the identification is made that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold here. So we know then right from scripture itself that this is representing major nations here. But we would go down, and I should mention that we interpreted then this to be, because we interpreted the various heads there with the different nations, and we'll go through some of the chapters here. For example, in chapter 8 of Daniel, the nations of Medo-Persia and Greece are specifically mentioned by name even. And so we know, we used to interpret this first beast here as in the final fulfillment of it as Germany. And that was in our minds, because historically, that goes back a long ways too, because even as early as the 300, in the 3rd century AD, one of the early church fathers there decided that Babylon, or rather Germany, was the likely nation that was the beast there that is mentioned as the fourth beast, and that has gone down through the tradition of the church for just literally centuries there. But I want to point out a couple things here, that in the description there of verse 40, we find here that this fourth kingdom is described as crushing the others. Now, historically, Rome gave quite a lot of latitude to the nations that they conquered. And some other authors have picked up on this, and they have zeroed in on this, and there is good reason to think that the only real nation that crushes people is the Islamic nation. You might think about that, because it's their way or no way. You become a Muslim and you have to become a Muslim heart and soul. It really is, it's part of their belief. And it's a very, very, and all I'm trying to express here is that we need to be very, very careful. I'm not endorsing that belief now, but I'm just throwing it out to you that we need to think and evaluate these things very carefully, because one of the big problems in prophecy is that the key players are not specifically identified. The beast is not identified. The second beast in Revelation 13 is not identified. Be very, very careful about how we think about these things, because things can change. We have also, rather than Germany, which is sort of northwest from Jerusalem, the focus in Scripture is always this power coming from the north. And the north from Jerusalem is directly up through Ukraine and up through Russia, if you'll get a map and follow that. So there are other possibilities. I think also you go to Jeremiah 25, and that whole chapter is speaking about end time things, but all of the nations that are mentioned in Jeremiah 25 are all nations that surround Jerusalem. And you go even over to Isaiah 11 through 19, that whole section there, these are burdens or judgments on these nations. And you'll see that those nations in that section are all surrounding in various ways, I mean, from Libya over on here, even as far over as Ethiopia, and Ammon and Moab, of course, are mentioned. Assyria is mentioned. That brings up another point, too, that I would like to emphasize, that knowledgeable people, well, what we had going on, too, I remember very specifically when one of our ministers introduced the thought that part of the Iraqi nation, which we had identified, rightly so, as Assyria, moved to Trier in Germany. But that was just a very, very small group of people, because I have heard even in our modern era that people living around Mosul, you know, which is that area of Iraq up there, they are identifying themselves as descendants of Assyria here. So there are still people who think of themselves as Assyrian. But this thought, though, was coming in that here we have a whole migration of people, which actually is not true, and that identified Germany then in many minds as being this fourth beast. But one other thing that knowledgeable people have seen, that it opens up a can of worms, it really does, if you try to trace where nations have gone and migrated as against understanding prophecy from the nation as it existed at the time that the prophecy was given. Now clearly understand that distinction, which in my mind is quite important. So we need to try to understand where were these nations existing when the prophecy was given, rather than where they went, because many of them went all over the place, and you just open up a can of worms. It really is very, very difficult here. So those are some basic principles of understanding end time events here, if you can keep those things in mind. Now, we understood correctly about in verse 44, as I remember, about the longevity, that in these days, you know, God is going to set up his kingdom. We did understand that, but you see, consequently, in the verse just before that, where it's speaking about the toes, we interpreted that verse there as nations in Europe that were somehow around Germany, and that's the way that we understood that whole section there. Now, if it is, let's say, if it is not Germany, and if it is instead centered around Islamic nations, that brings up a whole different scenario there that we need to watch. And that's what I'm just trying to present here. I'm not trying to make any definite identifications of these things. I'm just trying to help us all to recognize that there are other possibilities that we need to watch for, and we need to be very careful to be patient and wait and see how these develop. Because I don't know who the beast is or the second beast. I might have some feelings, you know, but we won't know definitely until when that actually happens. So anyway, let's move on quickly here. If you'll remember, in chapter 4, the statement is made because God was in the process of whittling this king down, and there's a prophecy or a statement over there that God was helping Nebuchadnezzar to realize in, let me see, that's verse 32. I'm in chapter 4 now. But in verse 32, it mentions that the Most High rules in the kingdom of God and gives it to whomever he wishes. Now, keep that always in mind, too, even in our present election here. Because God is in charge of these things. I'm not saying that God is involved in every election. I'm not trying to say that. But it just opens up this other reality, though, that God is in charge of world events. And he has been right from the very, very beginning, even in setting up this idol, you know, in the various nations that have already fulfilled it. But God, though, whoever God is setting up, always think and remember that God is the one who controls our weather. And I noticed that even this evening I was looking at the news, and this is the 10th hurricane that has come in on that Gulf Coast this year. And all of the fires that we're having, really, this nation is being reduced economically, bit by bit by bit, and whether or not even in the election here, whether or not whoever is coming in is facing grave troubles here, and even there, it might be for the purpose of further reducing the nation, because we have lost a lot of prestige in worldwide affairs, for example. But keep in mind that God is in control, and he's the one according to his pleasure. And we just have to wait and see what his pleasure is and how things will work out. So keep an open mind. Let's go on a little bit further here. And we'll get into chapter 7. And in chapter 7, over the years, I've received many, many charts from people. And people are always making charts, and myself included. But some of the charts are really off the chart, I should say, too. And it's all kinds of imaginative ways of putting things together. I want you to focus in mainly in this chapter on one that is called the little horn. That is what if you'll read through chapter 7, you'll come upon that term. And this little horn, for example, in verse 11, is described as one who has pompous words. That will come up several times in this chapter where it's mentioned. This is a person who speaks very pompously. Now, this is way back in Daniel 7 now that the first appearance of this occurs. And this pompous one is the one who is won over in verse 25. He's the one over there that is the one who is going to change times and change a lot of things here. And he does this for a period of 3.5 years. And so this correlates with some of the scriptures in Revelation that speak in the same kind of terms. There are 3.5 years or 42 meetings. It's a 3.5 year period that is described either as 1,260 days, 42 months, or time times and half a time. But anyway, I just want you to keep in mind this quality of pompousness. Now, with that in mind, let's move on to chapter 8. And if you'll notice over here, this is a very easy chapter to understand correctly, because down in verse 20 and 21, the various goats, the various animals are clearly described as who they are. So there's no question about that. And even further on in the chapter, it mentions in verse 22, let me see. Yes, in verse 22, this broken home, and another king shall arise, and then out of them there are four other leaders that arise out of that. And historians have pinned this down very, very accurately, that in this context, that verse is speaking even about Alexander the Great. And then there are four generals that divided up his kingdom that went all the way over to India and went up into the Syrian area and northern, well, it included Egypt. And we will get into Daniel 11 and explain that a little bit more. But anyway, Alexander's kingdom was broken up into four pieces, and there were four generals that were vying for possession of them. But notice, though, some other details in this chapter. You'll see that in verse 14, it is mentioned about 2,300 days. Now, this is not a 2,300-day prophecy. It's half of that, because further on in the chapter, you'll see it refers in verse 26, this is the vision of the evenings and mornings. So what we have here is evening and morning sacrifices that are being referred to, and it's a prophecy that has to do with 1,150 days. And what we have here, though, is also, it goes on, I'm going back now to verse 14. It mentions here, if you'll notice, that at the end of there, the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now that's an interesting statement, because that kind of terminology is used on the Day of Atonement, where the innermost temple is being cleansed here, and that will, as you'll see when we get to Daniel 9 here, that's also referred to in the 70-week prophecy. So there's some veiled references here, even to the Day of Atonement here, and its connection with the 70-week prophecy that we'll get into just a moment here. Now, we've had all kinds of explanations of this here, and many of them even took the 2,300-day literally here. But you'll notice that it mentioned several times in this chapter, and, for example, even at the end of verse 26, it mentions where this refers to many days in the future. And earlier, it mentions the same thing. Excuse me. It mentions the same thing here. Earlier here, but there are just glimpses as we go through these chapters. You'll see that there's a thread of various things that really connect many, many different chapters together. And so let's move on to chapter 9. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot to mention the most important part, or one of them, is from verse 23 onward. Notice here again it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, we have a king shall arise. I'm in verse 23 now, of Daniel 8. And here we have a king coming up, and he's very mighty. He's very deceitful. You'll see that down in verse 25 here. Notice he exalts himself very high. So we have this quality of pomposity. Not, he doesn't use the word, but this is a different description of the same thing. He's exalting himself, and we will see how this connects even. So here we have very specific reference to somebody, because it even says right at the end there, this is for the end time. This is for an end time prophecy. So let's move on to chapter 9 now. And we'll see over here that in chapter 9, in the 70-week prophecy that begins in verse 24, we have reference to this most holy place, as I mentioned at the end of verse 24. But here it's mentioned that there's going to be an anointing of the holy place. So there's the first reference to that mentions a cleansing of the holy place. But after the thing is cleansed, it's going to be anointed, because this is where God the Father dwells, is in the Holy of Holies. when he's in this structure here. So there's a reference there, but then this prophecy is divided into several parts. The first part is 69 weeks, but it's combined. It's a prophecy of 70 weeks, but there is 62 weeks that are mentioned first, and then there is also it's broken into two things that result in 69 weeks. But going down through here, we have a prophecy that comes to the last week here, which is the focus of verse 27 here. And we've had all kinds in our literature, many, many things, even in our Bible correspondence course, where we have misidentified some of these references here, because we really did not understand what this was talking about. Where it mentions the Messiah specifically is cut off, that's after 62 weeks, but that includes also the 7 weeks that is mentioned in the word in the verse previous to that. So it's at the end of the 69th week that Messiah is cut off, and we can determine quite accurately in just about the year, you know, that the Messiah was cut off by his crucifixion here. But then it goes on, the prince, it mentions the prince. It goes on in time, though, after that the people of the prince then, they come and they destroy the city, completely destroy it. That is really referring to Titus, the Roman general Titus here, who literally did destroy the city. And then it goes on then, this prince then, but then it goes on in sort of a veiled way, and it mentioned, notice verse 27, that it mentions confirming a covenant in verse 27, that this he, and the closest antecedent of the he is the prince there, but the term prince, though, is a very general term that is used many, many places in the major prophets there as referring to somebody who is in top authority there. So we need to be very careful about this. But anyway, we have a confirmation of a treaty that's going to be made for 1 week. Now, this is the last 70th week of this 69 period here. And in the middle of the week, look at how specific this is here. He shall bring to end a sacrifice. Now, if he's bringing an end to the sacrifice, it has to start somewhere. And the conclusion is that the beginning of that is at the beginning of this 70th week is when he makes a treaty. It appears that whoever this party is, and I don't know who this is going to be, that's why we need to watch. But this party, though, will come and make a treaty, and apparently will make a treaty to allow the Jews to worship God and to reinstitute the animal sacrifices on the Temple Mount. And there are people in the city of Jerusalem, I've been in Jerusalem, I've been on the Temple Mount and examining all of these locations here, but there are people that have even started to make the garments of the priesthood there and constructing some of the things for the sacrifices, because you can have sacrifices, you know, on even sort of a temporary basis. It doesn't have to be the building of a huge building again, is what I'm saying. But this, if we understand this correctly now, which we have not in the past, there's been a lot of confusion in this, and I'm just throwing out a possibility here, because you'll see when we get over to chapter 12. Let's just skip over chapter 12 for a moment at the end there, because at the very end of Daniel 12, the very last couple of verses there in verse 11, you'll notice it's from the day, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Notice how specific that statement is. And the abomination of desolation is set up. Now, this is exactly the desolation that Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 24. And he was saying, look, if you live in that area, you better get out of there quickly, because all hell is going to be breaking loose there. But also, these dates of 1290 and 1335 are both connected with the middle, with the doing away of the sacrifices, and that's why you have to go back to Daniel 9:27 here to understand that. Now, going on quickly, I want to just make a few comments in chapter 11, just to show you how many things have been confused, and we're trying to come out of this, brethren, and to understand these things clearly so that we have something a little more concrete, at least to think about and watch here. Because again, I say, the identifications are not given, and keep that always in mind. But over in chapter 11, you'll find that there's a type here. Back in 31, verse 31, I'm in chapter 11. This chapter is a chapter that is describing two of the battles of two of those generals that came out of Alexander the Great's kingdom there. And one is from it's a conflict between the Ptolemaic, which is Egypt, dynasties, and the Seleucid dynasties, which are up in Syria. And these two, and the historians have accurately gone through every verse. If you want to understand Daniel 11, read the commentaries, because they have that pinned down historically, where you'll read every verse they have an answer for. But anyway, there's in 168 BC, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, came down in Jerusalem and took away and brought in a temple of Zeus. This is historically documented. He brought in a statue of Zeus and set it up in the holy place there. He forced the people to eat pork. He even took some of the people who wouldn't eat pork and put them on a big skillet and put fire under them and burned them alive on the skillet. Terrible atrocities were going on at that time. Just awful things. It's awful to read about that. But those things are documented historically. Now, that's a type of what happened, because that same thing is just a earlier antitype of something that is predicted in much the same way that is going to be happening quite soon here. And hopefully it's quite soon. I hope it's sooner than it's later. But anyway, what I want to mention here, we had, now that is mentioned in that verse there, but then starting in verse 36 to 39, I know I had constant conflict with some of our editorial people in the past there. We had one person that just insisted, and this was the official teaching of the church that I came out of here, that verses 36 to 39 were describing the Roman Empire, because the previous verses had been describing the Maccabean transition here, and they interpreted verses 36 to 39, but if you because of verse 40, because they went to verse 40 and they saw that at the time of the end, the king of the south attacks the king of the north there. And so they thought that there were just two players, the king of the south and the king of the north. But if you'll notice, back in verse 35 it is, the time of the end is mentioned beginning in verse 35. And what this whole section in verse from verse 36 to 39 is clearly describing this pompous person. If you'll read this carefully here, he comes there in there, and he shall honor God of forces here, and he lies with the religious power that has not been a foreign power here. Read these sections carefully, because it correlates and coincides with what we just read in Daniel, the 8th chapter there, at the end there, where it's describing this beast power. Verse 36 through 39 is clearly speaking about this same popish power. So we have this continuity coming through. Now, going on, let's get over into the New Testament a little bit and get into, I've already mentioned Jesus' statement about the abomination of desolation here, but over in the let's go to Revelation here, and you get into chapter 7, the end of chapter 6, the last verse says that the day of God's wrath is coming. I know we were taught, you know, that the day of God's wrath is a year. I used to believe that, but the more I read this, I question that and wonder if the day of the Lord is just speaking about a general time period that is more than just one-year period. But anyway, these are things to think about. So anyway, what I want to point out, though, in this seventh chapter of... I beg your pardon, I'm in the wrong book here. I want to get in Revelation 7 here. This is where the 144,000 is mentioned. And we'll have here in chapter 7, it's mentioned in verse 3 there about the 144,000. And you know that those are from all of the tribes of Israel. And then the great multitude is mentioned here, but the in relation to the great multitude, notice the question was asked, well, who are these people? And very specifically, it tells you in verse 14 that these are people who come out of the great tribulation and are at the throne of God. They're before the throne of God. So these are very clearly people who have been resurrected, who come out there and are resurrected up to heaven. And all of this is in chapter 7, way before we begin to read about the seven last plagues in chapter 16. Now, going on a little bit further here, in chapter 8, then is mentioned the seven seals, and I'll just mention that this whole chapter is showing that the devastation on the grasses and the waters and all of that are poured out one-third strength. There's a difference that the Bible specifically mentions. We'll see in chapter 14 that the final plagues are poured out full strength. There's a progression of intensity of how God is going to deal with these end-time prophecies here. But this is poured out. These are things that are prophesied to happen. And one third, I just wanted to mention that. And then even in chapter 9, the fifth nation, the fifth trumpet is sounded. And that lasts for 5 months, which caused some of us to think, well, yes, you could put 5 months in a year. But some of these things, though, go, I think, a little bit before. That's something that we need to discuss and come to some better understanding on, because there's conflict of understanding involved here. Now, one other point I wanted to mention up in verse, in regard to the sixth trumpet here, this is where I'm in verse 13 around there. The angel is releasing powers from the Euphrates River, but the wording people have, they also read that there's a power mentioned in Revelation 16 that mentions the Euphrates River also. And so logically, many people think that this is speaking about the same thing that is mentioned over in Revelation 16. I would throw out a caution on that, because the wording is slightly different here, and in some of the final details here, but this results in the killing of a third of mankind, if you can imagine such a thing happening. One third of all the population of the entire world here. But here we have, they are released, and the wording is, it says release the angels who are at the great river. But the wording is a little bit different over in chapter 16 here. But for time's sake, I need to move on here. But then we get into chapter 11, and we get the famous verse here, of course, verse 15, where the first resurrection is mentioned here. And the previous verse, it mentions the second woe is past, and without going further into detail, two of the three woes are mentioned as being completed. The third woe is never mentioned again as being completed. So there's some questions that we need to address in our meetings here on that particular point as well. But this placement, though, of the first resurrection is very important, because it places it prior to the final plagues that are mentioned in chapter 16. Now, I mentioned chapter 14. Well, I can't take time to go through chapter 13, but the beast is mentioned here, and also the second beast is mentioned, and the second beast causes the world to worship the first beast. So the second beast is just an auxiliary that goes in. It correlates with what I just mentioned in chapter 11, those verses from 35 to 39 there. It correlates exactly with what's speaking here. So anyway, going on in chapter 14, this is very interesting, because it mentions specifically the notice the wording in verse 1. I'm in Revelation 14. It mentions here the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000. Now, chapter 7 didn't mention that the 144,000 was in heaven, but this scripture does. The chapter 7 mentions that the great multitude was there, and they're specifically mentioned as being first fruits at the end of verse 4. You'll notice that these are first fruits. So the very specific statement there. And brethren, with all my heart, I'm hoping that I can be accounted worthy to be in the first fruit, because I am so very concerned about the quality of our relationship with God. All of us should be primarily concerned about that. But anyway, it goes on into chapter 16 and describes, you know, the all these great things, and then this great war. And I used to think that the wedding, because it's mentioned in chapter 19, occurred right at that time. But if you get into some of the 1290 and 1335 days, there's another explanation of that as well. So anyway, this is sort of a very brief overview of some key things there that I'm just trying to caution people to be very, very careful here. And our emphasis, brethren, I tell you, as I keep saying, and I'll keep saying it every time I speak, that as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, in that second verse there, Paul says, look, I can understand all things about mysteries of God, all things about prophecy, but if I don't have God, love, I'm nothing. Keep that in mind, because I've seen the intensity that people can get into prophecy here, and they just get absorbed this all of the time here. And it's a wrong emphasis, brethren. We need to continually be emphasizing that our relationship with God, we need to continually be emphasizing that God is love. And it says in 1 John 4:17, we can have confidence at the time of judgment if we are like God and as God, and God is love, and if we become love in character, in how we deal with each other. We should not, just because a person disagrees with us, as has often been the case, he becomes our enemy and we create all kinds of barriers between ourselves. Brethren, we need to love even and pray for even our enemies. So let's end this on that note there. Put your focus not on prophecy, but put your focus on developing God's love within yourself.